growing up in Nova Scotia, we built a beautiful house over on the side of a hill overlooking the beautiful Annapolis Valley. And when we had the house built, they had put in electric heat and wood stove, airtight wood stove to heat the house in the winter. And I spent many an hour with my dad. We didn't chop the wood, but we had to stack the wood so it would dry and move it into bins and all of that. But in the winter, at night, we would let the fire die down so you couldn't see any flame at all. And then before going to bed, my dad would pack the stove as full of wood as he possibly could. He would just jam it full, every little nook and cranny, and shut down the air valve all the way closed, close the wood stove, and leave it. Nothing would happen. For hours and hours, nothing would happen. And then in the middle of the night, the warm embers having heated up some of the wood at the bottom, and just consistently heated and heated and heated, at least one of the pieces of wood at the bottom would reach ignition temperature. And suddenly, with a loud whoosh and a flash, the wood in the fireplace would catch fire, and it would then burn steadily for the next number of hours and it would heat our house. And it was very effective. I know sometimes in the spring when it was starting to get warm, I'd wake up in the middle of the night and I'd be like, oh my gosh, it's so hot, and I'd be kicking my blankets off because the wood stove had caught. And there were a couple of times I stayed up late or was up in the middle of the night or whatever, and I'd go down and watch. And it was amazing. You wouldn't see anything. And then suddenly it would all catch all at once and leap into flame. Fire is great. Fire keeps us warm in the winter. Fire helps us to cook our food. You know, imagine what we would be eating if we didn't have fire. We couldn't control fire and make fire. Fire is a wonderful thing. Fire gives us light in the darkness. Before electricity, you know, if you wanted to see, you had a little oil lamp or a candle or a torch or something. Fire is wonderful when it's kept within its boundaries. Fire is wonderful when it's where we want it to be. But what happens when fire gets out of control? What happens when fire crosses its boundaries? Well, then fire can be completely destructive. Just a few years ago, 2 years ago, Fort McMurray in northern Alberta burned to the ground almost totally because of wildfires in northern Alberta. And the people had to evacuate, and still now, 2 years later, only about 10% of the homes have been restored. Another 50% or so are in construction. But that still leaves 40% that are destroyed and not even being rebuilt. And I know actually the people in Fort McMurray are really struggling with their insurance companies, the delays for rebuilding their homes and businesses. And the fire was very destructive. We don't know how the wildfires started in northern Alberta, but a vast majority of wildfires are started because people are careless with cigarette butts or careless with campfire. Sometimes there's lightning. But most wildfires are started by people being careless. All it takes to start a fire is a spark, just a tiny little spark. And it can start the fire, and the flames, left unchecked, can ravage millions of square hectares, can do millions of dollars in damage, can kill hundreds, if not thousands, of people and destroy lives, destroy homes. We've been looking through James, and James likens the tongue to a spark that can start a fire that can rage out of control and do so much damage. If you've been with us over the summer, we've been looking through James, we've been working through the book, and you may recall that James has a lot to say about how we live out our faith, that our actions, our works have to be in sync with our words and with our beliefs and our commitment to Jesus. In chapter 1, specifically, James talks about people having true religion. If anybody thinks that they're religious but does not have a tight rein on his tongue, he's deceiving himself. In chapter 2, the chapter opens and James talks about, you know, don't show favoritism between the rich and the poor. If a wealthy man and a poor man were to come into your gathering, and you say to the rich man, come sit here in this seat of privilege, or you say to the poor person, come sit at my feet. Again, his illustration about favoritism begins with the tongue. What we say when people arrive, what we say to the wealthy or to the poor, and how we show favoritism with our speech. So now we're going to read, James has more to say about what we say. about how we talk about our tongues. So I invite you to turn with me to James chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, but you would like to read along, get your hand up nice and high, and one of our ushers can get a Bible to you. We're going to read James chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. You can find this on page 855 of our church Bibles. James chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. James says, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by the smallest spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? Brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water." James opens, he talks about not many should presume to be teachers. As a teacher, this is a little disturbing, oh no. But what were teachers in the early church? In the early church, there were apostles, there were prophets, and there were teachers. So the apostles, and the prophets, though, traveled. They were itinerant. They traveled from city to city. They would plant churches like the Apostle Paul. They would share the gospel. They might stay there for a few weeks. They might stay there for a few years, depending on their reception. Paul sometimes got ran out of town pretty quickly. Sometimes Paul was able to spend 4, maybe even 5 years in a city before moving on. But whatever the time frame, the prophets and the apostles in the early church moved around. They moved to new cities and left behind churches. It was the job of the teachers to stay in the city. They were usually local from that city. It was their job to stay and to disciple all of the new converts. It was their job over the long term to disciple new Christians and to help existing Christians mature and grow in the faith. And so James is saying that that those who would be teachers, who would take on this role of discipleship, of discipling other believers, you need to be careful before you leap to that role. Now, today we may wonder, why would somebody presume to be a teacher who isn't? And to understand that, we need to know first century Judaism a little bit. Rabbis, or teachers in Jewish culture, were highly respected and honored members of society. So rabbis, they weren't professional teachers. They had to supplement their own income. They had to support themselves with a trade. So we know about Paul. Paul was a tent maker. This was his family trade. This was his trade as a rabbi. He would make tents, and that was the business. Today we would call it bivocational. He would make tents and sell them in order to support his ministry. And that was true for all rabbis. They were expected to have a trade. But it was also considered a tremendous honor to have a rabbi come and live in your spare room and to provide food for the rabbi and provide clothing for the rabbi. So while the rabbi was expected to support himself, it culturally it was still a great honor, and people would kind of clamor to have a rabbi come and stay in their guest room for a long time. And they would provide for the rabbi and that sort of thing. And so in the early church, there are a number of different letters in the New Testament that talk about being careful of teachers, and traveling teachers or traveling prophets or evangelists who want to come and stay in your guest room. And it would be a great honor for you to host them. And they have to warn, you've got to be careful, make sure that these people are on the up and up. Make sure that the gospel that they're preaching, the good news that they're preaching, is in accordance with the New Testament, or well, not the New Testament at the time, with the good news that you already know. And so James here is addressing a situation where if somebody is a teacher, well, somebody might be opening up their home and say, hey, come stay with me for free. And so there would be this temptation to say, hey, yeah, I want to be a teacher because I want the perks, the prestige, the honor that comes with that. And so in the early church, there's a temptation to become a teacher for the prestige and the comfort that might be accompanied. And James is addressing a situation where there are people who maybe are seeking the prestige or seeking the honor of being a teacher, but don't have maybe the moral or the academic or the intellectual qualifications to be a teacher. And so they want a free room and board, but they're not actually going to be good teachers. So why then, though, is it such a big deal that teachers, you know, what does he say? That teachers are going to be judged more harshly. Teaching is a speaking role. A teacher is speaking to the people he or she is discipling. Here James is talking about the fact that the tongue is the hardest part of the body to tame, the hardest part of the body to control. So if you are a teacher, you are putting yourself in a position where you are going to be speaking more often to more people about more important topics. And if your tongue is the hardest part of you to control, then you are putting yourself more frequently in a position of greater risk with a greater number of people to say the wrong thing, or to sin with your tongue, or to be guilty of, you know, certainly, you know, you don't want to slander somebody. The teacher says it, that's a big deal. But you don't want to give false teaching because you're leading many people astray. And so because the tongue is so hard to tame, those who have to use it more often on more weighty topics with a broader number of people are at greater danger of stricter judgment. You have to be more careful because you're sharing what you say with a broader range of people. And so James is warning those who are called to be teachers to take their job seriously, to think about it with sober judgment. And he's saying, if you're not called, don't pursue it because it looks good, because it looks like a great role to have. So that's James' warning. Now, he says, anyone who can control his tongue, well, that's a perfect man. We've come across this word for perfect several times already in the letter of James. The word for perfect means complete or mature. And so we came across this in James chapter 1. James says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trial of any kind, because you know trials produce perseverance, and perseverance leads to perfection and maturity, or to completeness and maturity, depending on your translation. And so what James is saying, you know, he says, look, we all stumble. We all sin in various ways. We all stumble with our words. But those who are able to control their tongue, they are well on the way to spiritual maturity. They are well on the way to this completion that James began talking about in chapter 1 and has mentioned a couple of times along the way. So, you know, in chapter 1, James says, consider it a pure joy whenever you face trials. Now, if you think about yourself in a situation of trial, a situation of difficulty, maybe it's persecution, maybe it's a time of poverty, or a time of disappointment, or a time of loss, whatever that might be. Think about how you talk about that situation. If in those situations of trial, you are at the point where what you say about them is God-honoring, when you are not just grumbling and complaining, when you're not saying nasty things about people persecuting you, well, then that's actually a sign of some tremendous spiritual maturity. To be able to face times of trial, and even your words are words seasoned with grace. That's hard. When somebody slanders you, and you respond, not in kind, but in grace. That's a sign of some pretty serious spiritual maturity. So when James says, he who can control the tongue is almost perfect, or is a perfect or a complete person, he's onto something there. It's not just that, oh, I never say a bad word. It's that, you know, when I'm in difficult circumstances and yet my speech is still overflowing with joy and grace and peace, that's a sign of some pretty serious seasoning and maturing inside of me. When we can keep our mouths in check during times of trial, something that all of us need to strive for, I'm not there, I'm close, we are truly on our way to spiritual maturity. James then has three illustrations about the tongue. Because, you know, you might think, oh, saying things isn't a big deal, right? We're quick to dismiss words. Oh, you know, I just said that, I didn't mean it. Or, oh, you know, it's not a big deal, I didn't actually do anything, I just said something. And his illustrations, actually, were pretty common, taken from literature at the time. And so the first one he talks about, a bit in a horse's mouth. He says, like a bit, the tongue is small but has great influence. Now, we don't ride horses all the time anymore. This is not our common mode of transportation, but the way a bit works is it's literally a piece of metal that goes in the horse's mouth, and then there's hooks on the sides, and that's where the reins connect. And so when you're trying to direct the horse back and forth, you're literally pulling them by the mouth with that bit. And so today we might talk about a steering wheel. You have this big, massive car or an even bigger transport truck, and how do you tell where to go? Steering wheel. Comparatively small, you turn the wheel, the whole thing goes where you want, right? So you turn a horse, big, powerful horse, pull the reins, little tiny bit in the horse's mouth, that's how you tell it where to go. So, like a bit in a horse's mouth, the tongue is small, but has great influence. And so actually, James, at the end of chapter 1, he says, if you think you're religious, but you do not have a tight rein on your tongue, you are fooling yourself, you're deluded. And this is the same word. If you do not have a bit on your tongue, this, the word for the rein or the bit, is the same word in Greek. So he's borrowing images that he's already brought up about, hey, you know what, stick a bit in your mouth and keep control of that tongue. Then he says, a ship, a small rudder directs a huge ship. And if you look at a massive boat, you know, if you look at like a giant oil tanker or something, and the thing that controls it at the back is really small. The rudder, compared to the size of the ship, is tiny. It's amazing. So James says, even a big ship in harsh winds in a stormy gale is just this little rudder directing the ship through the storm. Big ship, big situations, tiny rudder, in control. The tongue, big person, big situation, tiny rudder, has a huge influence on where you go. It's interesting, Dave, you know, an example of this, in World War II, the Germans built the world's biggest battleship ever, and it was called the Bismarck. And the Bismarck went out and it encountered the flagship of the British Navy. The British Navy was the, you know, king of the world. They had their colonies all over the world. The British Navy ruled the seven seas. The Bismarck runs into the Hood, the flagship of battleship of the British Empire. The Bismarck sank the Hood in 5 minutes. Just maybe 15. Sank it instantly. Word went out that the Hood had been sunk. The people who watched it happen, the British soldiers, were so shocked they forgot to code the message. So out over the whole British broadcast network, military broadcast network, Hood sunk. So the entire British Navy from around the world started steaming to the Atlantic, where the German ship, the Bismarck, was. The ships in the Pacific, in the British Navy, in the Pacific, and their colonies, started making course for the Atlantic. Because they're like, we're going to go get the Bismarck. And the Bismarck was enormous. And it was practically impeccable. And a little British, the British found it, and they were tracking it, and a little tiny British aircraft carrier had little biplanes on it, and they started launching these little biplanes. And these biplanes had torpedoes, and these planes were so slow that the automated anti-aircraft guns on the Bismarck couldn't track slow enough, and so they couldn't shoot them down. And one of these little tiny planes, made of wood and canvas, launched a torpedo and hit the rudder of the Bismarck and jammed the rudder. And the Bismarck was stuck going in circles. And so now the British Navy knew where the Bismarck was, and it couldn't move. Its rudder was stuck. And so all of the British ships in the Atlantic Ocean started steaming towards the location, and they found the Bismarck, and they started shelling it, and shelling it, and shelling it, and shelling it, and it took them over 5 hours to sink the Bismarck with all of their ships unloading as much as they could. So the Bismarck was a tremendous battleship. It was amazing. But it was sunk because its rudder got jammed by a little tiny plane made of wooden canvas, too slow for their guns to shoot down, drops a little torpedo in the water, jams the rudder, the Bismarck is sunk. There was another ship of the same size, and Hitler wouldn't let that ship leave port anymore. That ship remained docked for the rest of the war because he couldn't imagine losing that ship because of the morale that hit Germany when their Bismarck ship was sunk. He kept it protected because of all of the resources that went into the Bismarck, and it had one battle that it won and then one battle that it lost, and that was it. It was on the water for a few months, that was it. So little tiny ship, little tiny rudder, or sorry, little tiny airplane, little tiny rudder, giant ship, and it sunk. So in both of these examples, though, I want to point out that there is a means of control, the bit or the rudder. Something is controlled, the horse or the ship. But unnamed, behind the scenes, there is a desire or a will behind the control. So a ship doesn't just go off in the water and, you know, steer itself. There's a steersman steering the ship. There's a captain steering the ship. A horse doesn't put a bit in its mouth and then just go galloping off on its own. There's a rider on the horse who puts the bit in the horse's mouth and then controls the horse by the reins. And so in the same way, we have to realize that, you know, just as a ship has a rudder, a horse has a bit, we have a tongue, there's a guiding force controlling our tongue, and that is us. Our desires, our will, our heart. And so there's a guiding desire or a will behind that control. And so there is a guiding desire or a will behind what we say. And that is our heart. The third example that James uses is that of a spark leading to a forest fire that burns everything down. In the Middle East, everything's very dry. They have long periods with no rain, so everything is ready. If it's set on fire, it burns quickly. So this is the image that James is using, and he says, the tongue is like an uncontrolled fire burning everything down, or like a little spark that lights a fire and burns everything down and does so much damage. Boasting is like an out-of-control fire. The tongue, by virtue of being the hardest part of the body to control, becomes the conduit, it becomes the avenue through which the evil of the world comes to expression in us. The evil in our heart comes out through our tongue. Jesus talks about this a number of times. In Matthew 15, he says, talking about food laws, and you know, you don't have to worry about unclean food going into your mouth. That stuff just goes out the other end. He says, the problem isn't what goes into your mouth, it's what comes out of your mouth. He says, it's out of the heart that the mouth speaks, and it is out of the heart come things like murder and slander and greed and false teaching I would add to that. And it's out of the heart that the mouth speaks. James says that the tongue is a fire lit from the fires of hell. The word he uses is Gehenna. This is the word Jesus uses for hell as well. Gehenna is the Greek translation or transliteration. It's called the Valley of Hinnom. This was a place outside the city of Jerusalem where in the Old Testament and between the Old and New Testament, child sacrifice happened. Later it became the place where the people of Jerusalem would take their garbage to burn it. And so it was a place of stench, a place of evil, a place of fire. And so this is the image that Jesus and James are using for basically the ultimate place of condemnation. We tend to think of hell as where bad people go when they die and where Satan rules. Satan doesn't rule in hell. Hell is where Satan will be punished. But Gehenna, the place of condemnation, the fire of Gehenna is what is fueling the evil in our hearts. And this is what James is saying. It's like it's a garbage dump. It's a burning garbage dump that is lighting your tongue. Why is it that we can tame so many different animals, but we cannot tame our tongue? James goes on, he says, the greatest reason why the tongue is a source of evil is that the tongue is double-minded. In chapter 1, James talks about double-minded a couple times. In chapter 1, he says, you know, if any of you lacks wisdom, pray for wisdom, but when you pray, do not doubt. And what he's literally saying there is, when you pray for wisdom, do not be double-minded. We talked about that when we looked at chapter 1 about, don't pray for wisdom, which is, wisdom is about how I walk with God. Don't say, God, I want you to teach me how to walk with you, but not today. God, I really want to be a good Christian, but I don't want to give up doing the stuff I like. So that's being double-minded. Again, he mentions being double-minded in chapter 2 when he says, if you are showing favoritism to the rich and mistreating the poor, you are double-minded. Don't be like that. And so here we see, not with the same word, but with the same image, the tongue is double-minded. Because with your tongue, you praise God. But with your tongue, you curse, slander, and gossip about people who are created in the image of God. How can that be so? What does it matter that we're made in the image of God? When Iraq fell, when Saddam Hussein was ousted, people went out and they found statues and pictures of Saddam Hussein and they pulled them down and destroyed them. The Iraqi people did this because he was a pretty vicious dictator. And so the people hated Saddam Hussein, and so wherever they saw an image of Saddam Hussein, they destroyed it. Cursing someone's image is like cursing them. Same thing happened with the fall of the Soviet Union. Statues of Stalin torn down, smashed to pieces across the former Soviet Union. So this is what happens today. You'll see on the news people in the Middle East who are angry with the United States are burning the American flag. Why? Because the flag or the statue, the image, is a representation of something else. It's a representation of what it's pointing to. So by destroying the symbol, by destroying the image, by slandering the image, you are saying, I wish I could do this to the real thing. So angry people burning a flag, they wish they could burn the country. Angry people destroying a statue, they're glad that person is gone. They're glad that person's out of power. They would like to do it to that person. So James is saying, when you go around slandering people in the image of God, it's like destroying a statue of God. What are you doing? We bless God. He says, actually, in Judaism, and James is writing to Jews, whenever somebody mentions God, the person that they're speaking to, blessed be his name. So you say, you know, God is good, blessed be his name. God has spoken, blessed be his name. God this, blessed be his name. Throughout the day, there was a series of prayers that Jews, devout Jews would do, which began with, blessed be our God. And so James is saying, look, all day you're saying, blessed be God, blessed be God, blessed be God. Then why are you slandering and cursing people made in God's image? How can you say, blessed be God, and then smash a picture of it? This should not be so. This is double-minded. This is broken behavior. Because when you slander somebody created God's image, you are slandering God himself. The last two images, James talks about fruit, and he talks about water. Now, we've talked about that. James was the brother of Jesus, and he knew Jesus' teaching. He didn't follow Jesus during Jesus' earthly lifetime, but he had a resurrection appearance and became a disciple and an apostle after the resurrection. But Jesus, in his teaching, said, we will know false teachers by the fruit their lives produce. Jesus says that we should follow his commands and live lives that produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Paul speaks of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, fruit. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me and I will abide in you. Again, the fruit coming from the vine or the branch. So our words are the fruit of what is going on inside us. Our words are actions. James in chapter 2 is talking all about actions, right? You have faith, I have action. You have faith, I have words. Show me your faith, I'll show you my work. I'll show you my action. Well, our words are part of our actions. Saying something is part of our actions. Typing something out, tweeting something out is part of our actions. And so James says, the fruit is a reflection of what's going on inside. Your actions are a reflection of what's happening in your heart. Your words are a reflection of what's happening in your heart and your character, in your mind and your will and your desires. So our words are the fruit of our heart. Second, Jesus said he will give people a spring of living water inside them, leading to eternal life. In John chapter 4, Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at the well. Right, the disciples go in to try and find food, which is pretty remarkable that Jews would try and find food in a Samaritan village. And Jesus is talking to this woman, and she's a woman who has some questionable character. And in their conversation at the well, Jesus says, you know, if you knew who was asking you for water, you would ask him for water, and I would produce a spring of life in you, welling up to eternal life. So this is a common teaching of Jesus. This is a well-known teaching of Jesus. And so James, again, is drawing on the teaching of Jesus, talking about springs of water. You have a spring of living water inside you, bubbling up to eternal life. Why is it that so much of what comes out of that spring is salty and brackish, nasty water? If you have the spring of Jesus bringing new life to you, why is it that one day it's fresh water and one day it's bitter water? What's going on with that? That's being double-minded. You know, cities throughout the world, throughout history, are built near sources of water, sources of fresh water, especially. And so fresh water is very important. And so the Spirit in us is our source of fresh water. It is this, it leads to life. And so control of our tongue is a reflection of that transformed heart and a reflection of that new life bubbling up inside of us that should show up in our words. Why is it that one day your words are fresh water, the next day your words are salt water? From moment to moment, from day to day, from week to week, from year to year, you're switching back and forth all the time. That doesn't work with real water. Of course not. You don't go to a spring and, oh, I wonder what the water's like today. You know it's fresh water all the time. You know it's nasty water all the time. What comes out of our mouth is a barometer of our spiritual maturity. That's hard to hear. Because, you know, we try not to do things that are wrong. We try to live a moral life. But how often do we tame our tongue? We would never commit murder, but we would murder somebody with our words. We would never commit adultery, but we would say something lustful. We think it's okay if I just say it as long as I don't do it. People say, actually, no. Because by saying it, you're reflecting what's going on in your heart. That's a problem. It's not just about what you do physically, it's about what you're saying, because this is the meter of what's going on in your heart. So what do we do with this then? How do we apply this? Well, we're in the book of James. We're spending our summer in James, which means we're spending our summer feeling convicted. That's just part of the course with James. You know, it's hard to hear this, let me tell you, it's hard to write this. I get it twice. Writing it, saying it, oh, right? This is tough stuff. You know, I remember growing up, this verse I would have heard probably just kind of applied to, oh, you know, you shouldn't say bad words. And that's true. You know, we shouldn't be cursing and swearing. I had a friend who was, he was a Christian, he was a number of years older than me, he was kind of like a big brother to me, and he joined the military. He struggled with the language in the military. He came back from basic training, and his vocabulary had changed dramatically. There was one word that was inserted over and over and over again that you really shouldn't be saying at all. And he said, you know, please forgive me for my speech. He said, I've spent the last couple weeks in basic training. And he said, if you took that bad word and peanut butter out of the military, they would all starve to death and wouldn't be able to tell you why. Because every other word is a swear word. And so sometimes our language is reflecting our environment and not necessarily reflecting what's going on in our heart. But we should still look to clean up our language. You know, there's not a real reason to be cursing and swearing. You can find creative ways to express dismay and that sort of thing. But this verse, these verses, are not just about don't say bad words. It's so much deeper than that. We need to be careful, James begins, by taking upon ourselves the authority of instructing God's people. We need to be careful when we're talking to other Christians and presume to instruct or tell them what God has said or what God is saying to them or what is true. We need to be careful. And this is where James begins, because teaching can be a risky business. You know, I've actually met a number of people who say they want to go to seminary, and I try and talk them out of it. And they're surprised. They're a pastor, you're telling me not to go to seminary. And my view of it is that if I can talk about going to seminary in 30 minutes, you're not called to go. And I'll save you a lot of heartache. Because most people say, oh, I think I want to become a pastor. I think I want to go to seminary. And everybody else in church says, oh, wouldn't that be wonderful? Isn't that great? And if the first time they meet somebody who says, actually, being a pastor kind of stinks. What? It's a really hard job. It's long hours. It's low pay. It's dealing with a lot of people in conflict. There's a lot of broken people, and there's a lot of junk. Really? Yeah. Oh, I don't think I want to be somebody. Then you weren't called. I try to talk people out of it. Because presuming to be a teacher and thinking, oh, isn't it great? They get to be up front again. I had a classmate in seminary who had burned out at work because of all of the conflict at the mutual fund company where she worked. And I said, you do realize that those people go to church, right? And she said, well, I choose not to believe that about Christians. Have you met many of them? And she hadn't. She was a new Christian. And she thought, oh, I'll go to seminary. Wouldn't it be great to be with Christians all the time? No, she's not in ministry anymore. You know, she hasn't been in ministry for a long time. And it was hard for her to go through that. Because I love you people, and you're great, but man, you're almost as badly broken as I am. That's changing in Canada. There aren't as many people today who would see being a pastor as a place of prestige in Canada. But I know in Africa, when I was in Kenya, talking to the pastors there, it's difficult. They walk down the street and everybody wants to come and shake their hand and, oh, hi, Pastor so-and-so, and oh, hi, can I get a word? No, can I buy you a cup of coffee? No, can I buy you lunch and all this? And it's pretty heady stuff. You know, I mean, it's worth it. Be careful. Don't fall into the trap of being a pastor makes you pop. Because if you're preaching the word of God, sometimes it's going to make you unpop. So there is a danger. But it's not just limited to the role of being a pastor. We need to be careful when we're speaking to new Christians. We need to be careful when we're speaking to other Christians. We need to be careful about what we say about what is true. You know, there's a lot of stuff on the internet that's supposedly Christian that isn't, and we go around repeating it. We've got to be careful. We've got to be careful when we're leading a small group or teaching a Sunday school class or even up front, presuming to instruct God's people. It's heavy stuff. It's weighty. You need to do your due diligence, and you need to be sure that this is the truth and this is what God's saying. You shouldn't be casual about it, because our words are our actions and a reflection of what's happening in our heart and can influence other people. We need to be responsible when we presume to tell other people. Careless words can really hurt the walk of new believers. You know, false teaching or careless teaching can put a burden on a new believer that they can't carry. They're not ready. Harsh words can destroy a new believer's faith. My mom did not grow up in a Christian home. Her parents were both immigrants, first generation in the States, from Poland and Hungary. And my mom and her sister became Christians, I think through a school, like a prep school they were going to, and shared the gospel with my grandparents. And my grandparents started going to church and taking my mom and her sister. And they've been going a couple weeks, and then one of the elders or deacons of the church invited their family over for lunch after the service. And my grandparents, they were very excited. This was great, you know, here's somebody from the church, and an important person of the church, and one of the leaders, and he's inviting us over for lunch. So they went over, and they had lunch, and this elder or deacon at the church then started to serve roast pastor along with the roast meat. And so this leader of the church started slamming the pastor of the church and criticizing the pastor to these new believers who were new at the church. My grandfather never went to church again. Ever. He died in his 90s. Never went to church again. Because as a new believer, a leader from the church presumed to teach, presumed to speak. And I don't know the church. I don't know the pastor. Who knows? Maybe what the deacon was saying was true. No idea. But he took it upon himself to instruct these new Christians and new people in the church as to all the problems with the church and with the pastor, and he destroyed them. He wasn't a pastor himself, he was a layperson. He took upon himself the role of teaching and instructing these new Christians. Finding joy in trials shapes how we speak of those trials. James' letter opens with the convicting words, "Consider it a joy, my dear brothers, whenever you face trial of any kind." You can stop and preach for a whole summer on that verse. We've moved on. Finding joy in the living God. Finding joy in the fact that we know even our trials can be used to mature us and teach us perseverance. Finding joy in the moment knowing that we will ultimately be resurrected and with God for eternity, which is greater than the suffering we experience now. That's Christian maturity, and that shapes how we speak about those trials. I hate trials. I hate difficult. I want easy. Come on! Where's the easy button? Right? From those commercials for Office Depot or Staples. I want easy. I like comfort. I'm North American. We all like our comfort, right? I don't want trials. But finding joy in our trials is a sign of maturity. And it shapes how we talk and write and whine about those trials and those difficulties. Do we complain? We complain a lot. That's bitter water. It's bitter water coming down. Now, it doesn't mean you have to call persecution happy. It doesn't mean you have to call discomfort comfort. It's not about being putting on a false face or putting off a good front that's fake, right? We've had people in our church who've lost children, lost loved ones, who've gone through divorce, who've gone through terrible sickness. We've had people in our church die. None of that is good. We're not going to call it good. We're not going to say, oh, isn't it wonderful that God is teaching? No. But when we have been matured and honed and shaped by the Spirit, in the midst of the angst and the trouble and the pain, we can say, this really stinks. But I know what I have in store, and I'm going to pray for the one who's persecuting me. I'm going to pray for the person who's hurt me. I'm going to pray for the lost. Can you pray for the person who's causing the trial and the difficulty? And can you say, I may not like that person, but I'm going to pray for God's good in their life? That's hard. But that's what Christian maturity looks like, and that comes out in our words. You know, my dad pastored a church where some of the leaders complained all the time. That was all they did, was complain. You know, I remember I was a little kid and I knew these people complained a lot. You know? How does that work? Finding joy in trial, taming our tongue, being fresh water, doesn't mean calling bad things good. God takes sin seriously. He never looks at any of the garbage going on in the world and says, oh, that's okay, it's fun, or it's okay. No. He says, that's terrible. But his response to it is to offer his own son to solve the problem. Is Jesus a spring of living water inside of me, producing fresh water that comes out in the way I speak? Or is my own sin, my own bitterness, my own self-centeredness, brackish water, salty water that comes out of my mouth and it's a spring of the way I speak? Depends on the day. I depend on the moment. Are we taming our tongues? Our speech is a reflection of our heart. Jesus said, out of the mouth, the heart speaks. Right? Our heart is not just about how we feel. Our heart is also about what we think. What we think of that person. What we think about this situation. What we think about what's true. Our heart is also about our will. What we do. What drives us to action. It's about our desires. What we want. What we're seeking after, what we prefer, it's about our imagination. That's what our heart is. And so our speech is a reflection of all of those dynamics of our heart. So ask yourself, what does my speech say about what is happening in my heart? What does it say about what is happening in terms of Jesus in my life? Do I grumble? And do I complain? Do I gossip? Do I slander? Do you want to change how you speak? Because it's not a question of just being a mute, right? It's not a question of just, I'll never say another word again. I'm going to take a vow of silence. And I know that sounds kind of silly, but there are people who, as a religious practice, take a vow of silence. They're not better off because I've not, you know, because they haven't said anything in 10 years. Oh, they must have their tongue under control. No, that's just that they put a plug in the spring and it's all building up inside. It's not necessarily a reflection of the character of their heart. But if you want to change how you speak, and what's coming out all the time, get closer to Jesus. Ask him to shape how you see the world around you. Surrender how you see the world to Jesus. Surrender how you see those people, to Jesus. Because remember the steersman who directs the rudder, you know, he moves the rudder to move the ship. Or the person on the horse, the horseback rider, who's pulling the reins to move the bit to change the horse's direction. There is a will behind the rudder. There is a will behind the bit. Ask Jesus to change your will. Ask Jesus to help you submit your will to his will so that your tongue takes you in the right direction. That's what it comes down to, is a change of heart. And the person who changes your heart is Jesus. Gossip, slander, put-downs are an insult to God. Megan goes to a Catholic school. We love it. They're remarkably evangelical at this Catholic school, and they talk about love. They say, I love you all the time. It's fantastic. And in their class, they talk about put-ups. Not put-downs, put-ups. I love it. And so that's a put down. We should give a put up. Do you give put ups in your daily speech? You know, Paul, Jesus, James, they all warn about gossip and slander and how our words hurt other people. they can slay from a distance. You know, we teach little kids, sticks and stones may break my bones, but actually what it should be is, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words leave scars that last forever. You know, I got bumps and bruises as a little boy, but what sticks with me are the words I said. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words leave scars that last forever. Are your words of healing or words of scarring? How much damage has been done in our world by people spreading unfounded rumors? There is nothing as impossible to kill as a rumor. Nothing so impossible to obliterate as an idle or a malicious story. So intentionally seek opportunities to speak kindness and encouragement to people. I remember a time when I was in high school and I thought, I'm going to try and be an encourager. Every day, I would look for an opportunity to give somebody a compliment. Not just my close friends, but somebody who I knew, but maybe didn't know that well. I made it my goal every day, try and give somebody a compliment. It had a profound effect on how I saw people. I should probably do that again. The bit controls the horse, the tongue controls the body. Be as intentional to change your speech as you can, to go out of your way to give at least one compliment, one put up a day. Seek ways to encourage people. Don't stay silent about good things. You know, we like to complain to people about bad stuff. How often do we praise people about good stuff? I do try in the church. If I hear somebody, you know, if one of you comes to me and says, wow, you know, somebody did such and such, and I was so blessed. Yeah, you know, you're right. That person is really awesome. And then I go try and find that person and say, you know, I was talking to somebody the other day and we were talking about how much we were blessed by what you've been doing. We are good at talking about stuff with other people and we tell that person themselves. Be intentional. Help people pray about it. Bring your tongue to Jesus. Submit to him. Surrender your words to Jesus. Give him lordship over how you speak to and about other people and about situations. Because transforming how you speak to and about others will transform how you see them. That's where the fact is, the tongue is like a rudder. When you change how you talk about particular people or other people or people in general, it will start to change how you see them. When you go out of your way to give a difficult person a compliment, you will start to see them more as a person and less as just a difficult person. When you go out of your way to give somebody praise, you will see them less as a screw-up and more as a person. When you go out of your way to look for something nice to say about somebody, you will start to see all buddies as something different, created in the image of God. Control your tongue, because even a small spark can start a fire. They cause so much devastation.